remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. We'll read through verse 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise this hour. Praise and thanksgiving for sending your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sin that we might live with you and be with you for all eternity. And I pray, Father, that the gospel would indeed be faithfully proclaimed this hour in the name and the authority and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a relative of Kimberly and I often says, and I hear him say many times, I've heard him say, that fear is man's greatest motivator. Fear, the greatest motivator of man. It sounds almost primal, but I think it's true. To some degree, at least, fear drives us to do things that sometimes we would not ordinarily do. I know if you ask many wealthy individuals the secret of their success, many will say that they fear being poor again, as though they grew up poor, and what is driving them is that fear that one day they would be poor like they were when they were children. And they never want to be that way. I also think of the case of the late billionaire and aviator Howard Hughes. A famous germaphobe, Hughes was terrified of the possibility of contracting germs and diseases. For example, he wore tissue boxes on his feet to protect them. He also burned his clothing if someone near him became ill. He even once wrote a staff manual on how to open a can of peaches, including directions for removing the label, scrubbing the can down until it was bare metal, washing it again, and pouring the contents into a bowl without touching the can to the bowl. The man was paralyzed with fear. He died in 1976 with a net worth of $1.5 billion, yet that money could not save him, dying at a relatively early age of 70. As I walk the halls of Northeast Christian Academy, I see youth, adolescents, who are terrified about what people think of them and go to incredible lengths to earn the acceptance from their peers. We as adults do this, trying to keep up with the Joneses, do we not? We want to be accepted. We want to be seen a certain way. And we are terrified if we're seen in a way that we don't see as acceptable. It drives us to do many things. But there is a fear that's not paralyzing. You see, fear of man is paralyzing. It imprisons us. But fear of God is something quite different. It's fundamentally different than any other fear that there is. You see, the fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, as the Bible tells us. I submit to you, it's the beginning of true freedom. You see, the fear of God does not imprison us. It frees us to be the individuals that God has called us to be. Those men and women throughout the history of the church who have feared God above all others have been the ones who have impacted this world. Like the apostles of the first century, turned the world upside down. Why? Because they no longer feared man after the resurrection. They feared God, and they sought to keep his precepts, no matter what the cost to them physically. We're going to read about and study a man briefly today. We've been reading about him, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. He stands in the line of a rich tradition of prophets who came before him. John is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. And John is known for several things. Certainly he's known as the baptizer, baptizing in the Jordan River as we sung of today. He baptizes our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in the wilderness, and as we said, saw last week, he probably was not a beautiful sight to behold. He probably smelled, stunk. His clothing was not Abercrombie, I can assure you that. And he did not fear man. It actually led to his decapitation. That's a wonderful thing to say, but it's true. And we sit here today as ones who are grateful for the ministry of John the Baptist. Because he feared God and not man, he did exactly what God had called him to do. He decreased that Christ would increase. He pointed the way to the one who was mightier than all of us. He pointed the way to Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to read about John the Baptist. In his final moments, we're going to read about the baptism of Jesus. And finally, the words of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, and confirming that Jesus is the one whom John was pointing to all along. There are three things that we want to see. They're not really three points. It's more of a chronological list of events. Three things that we see. First is John proclaims the gospel. Fearlessly proclaims the gospel, knowing that it very well could and actually does cost him his life. Number two, John is imprisoned. And finally, Christ is baptized. Three points, very simple, yet once again profound in their implications. So, with many other exhortations, he, that is John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. John was in the Jordan, baptizing. He was a wilderness man, so to speak, living outside of Jerusalem. And the crowds were coming to him. They were attracted to him. No doubt he was a threat. Josephus tells us this, the Jewish historian. Not that he speaks authoritatively, he does not. But it does give us a perspective of what those in the first century were thinking. John the Baptist was a threat to the institutions of his day. He was a threat to the Jewish leadership as well as to Herod, because the common man was going out to him. He was drawing a crowd of people. Again, he was not someone who would have been very impressive to look at or behold, but his message resonated with the people. There was this expectation that the Messiah was to come, and he was confirming that, calling people to repent of their sins and turn to the one, the Messiah, God's provision who was to come. And many people were going down to be baptized. The Bible tells us that he preached the good news. We see this word often. We've already seen it several times in the Gospel of Luke. The Greek word euangelizo, or here in this case, euangelizeko. And what it means is good news. It's where we get evangelize. He was evangelizing prior to Christ. The gospel was the same then as it is now. Believe in the person and work of the Messiah for them. Believe in the provision that is to come, and you will be saved. God's provision. Trust not in your own works and in yourself. Repent of your sin. Turn to God's provision, and you will be saved. But central to the message of the good news is the bad news of our sin. Without understanding who we are apart from Christ, without understanding that we stand condemned in and of ourselves, we can never understand the good news of the gospel. And for the haughty, for the arrogant, for the self-righteous, the good news is not good news at all. Because the good news teaches them that they stand condemned before God. One can imagine then how somebody like Herod, his father before him, Herod the Great, how they would have taken the gospel or the good news. They would have seen it as something that was quite offensive, a stumbling block indeed. But John is proclaiming the good news. And this places him in the line of a rich line, a tradition going back to the prophets and prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, even Isaiah, writing 800 years before the birth of Christ, spoke of the good news of the one who was to come. Recall this. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And of course, Isaiah prophesied the coming of John the Baptist, the wilderness man, if you will, saying this, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Get up, you, to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Luke does not tell us the contents of John's gospel, John's good news. But no doubt it involved repentance of sin and turning to the coming Christ, the Mighty One. Looking back now as ones who live after the coming of Christ, we understand the good news. We see it clearly, much more clearly than they even did then. D.A. Carson writes this, and he says that the gospel centers upon Jesus Christ and what God has done through him. The essential points of the gospel are Jesus Christ's status as the Son of God, his genuine humanity, his death for our sins, his burial, resurrection, subsequent appearances, and future coming and judgment. That no one is justified but in the gracious work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It is not merely a recital of theological truths and historical events. Rather, it relates these truths and events to situations of every individual believer. In short, I believe that the gospel can be summed up in these few points. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. Number two, man is fallen and sinful and stands condemned before God. Number three, the Father sent Jesus Christ in the world to save sinners. Christ obeyed the Father's will perfectly in his conception, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All who place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are born again and declared righteous through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And when we are born again, we receive the gift of God himself for all eternity. Again, a man like Herod did not want to hear this because this begins the gospel with two simple points. God is holy and man is not. God is holy and you are sinful and you need something not of yourselves in order to save you. You must be humbled by the law in order to look to Christ. And so, because of the necessary call to repentance that is inherent to the gospel and no doubt was inherent to the gospel preached by John the Baptist, Herod the Great saw him as a tremendous threat. He did not want to be condemned. He did not want someone in the wilderness to say that he was a sinner. It's again, like we see so oftentimes in the scriptures, being in darkness, the last thing you want is the exposure of light. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. And so we read in verse 19, but Herod. I love those words. So oftentimes we read in Scripture when it contrasts the work of sinful man to the work of God himself, we see, but God, who is rich in mercy, we see in Ephesians, do we not? But here we see that the gospel is preached by John the Baptist, but Herod takes on a different tone. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Herod here is Herod Antipater, oftentimes referred to by sort of a nickname, Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who killed the children, of course, at the time of the birth of Christ that we read in the Gospel of Matthew. This is his son, Herod Antipas. Antipas would reign from 4 BC to AD 39. This would also be, of course, the Herod who Jesus stands before in his trials. And the story of Herod Antipas, as well as all of the Herods, is one of debauchery, unrighteousness, wickedness, bloodshed. It reads almost like a horrible soap opera to see all of the lives of the Herods and what they do, what power drives them to do, their self-righteousness as well. But we read that Herod had been reproved by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife. It's interesting that Herod Antipas had originally been married to the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea. He had a wife, but he and his wife, one day, made a trip to Rome. And there, when he was in Rome, saw his brother Herod Philip and his wife. Herod Philip's wife was Herodias. Both Herod and Herodias fell in love, and both decided that they would need to divorce their respective spouses so that they could get married. And this they plotted and schemed and did. John the Baptist knew this. In fact, probably throughout the Mediterranean world, there were rumors just like there would be today. There were tabloids, if you will. Everyone knew what was going on. But John the Baptist wasn't laughing. You see, John the Baptist knew this was sinful. Because Herod claimed to be, and his father as well, king of the Jews. Insulting, of course, to the Jews. But John the Baptist, knew that this was sinful. Not only to divorce one's wife, but to marry, actually, a close kin. Because, actually, Herod and Herodias were related as well. This was a direct violation of the law of Moses in Leviticus 18, 16, and 20, 21. Now, it should be no surprise that Antipas had been married multiple times, for his father, Herod the Great, had had 10 wives. So this was no shock to really anyone. But John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance, called even the king to repent. Why? Because the king had authority. People still, even though they despised him, they looked to him. His ways would have no doubt set a moral tone throughout the land. And John the Baptist was afraid of no one. No one, except God himself. And therefore he was free to proclaim the gospel. I submit to you that John the Baptist was not condemning the actions of Herod just to make a point, but rather because he cared for his soul. Repent. I don't care if you're king. I don't care who you are, and I don't care that you have the authority to cut off my head. I'm calling you to repent and believe not in me, but the one who is to come who is mightier than I. Repent and believe. And you can imagine Herod didn't want to hear this. So Luke tells us he put him in prison. You see, Herod was being reproved by John the Baptist not only for his unlawful and wicked marriage, but for all the evil things that he had done. And again, Herod did not want to hear this. We don't read in Luke anymore, really, about John the Baptist. But we know from the other gospel accounts that the story did not end with John's imprisonment. No, we also know that Herodias herself was known for her ruthlessness. And according to Mark, she had a grudge against John and wanted him put to death. She did not want to be condemned either. She did not want some wilderness man telling everyone that she was wicked. So eventually she got her way. John MacArthur writes this: at a gala celebration of Antipas' birthday, Herodias' daughter from her marriage to Philip, Josephus gives the daughter's name as Salome, performed a lewd and immoral dance before Herod and his guests. Seduced by her performance, wanting to play the magnanimous ruler before his guests, and probably more than a little drunk, Herod promised with an oath to give her, that is Salome, Herodias' daughter, whatever she asked. Prompted by her vengeful mother, the girl replied, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Herod then reluctantly ordered John's decapitation. Reluctantly. Why reluctantly? Not because he thought John was a righteous man, but he knew that the people were following John. All he cared about was his own self-interests. But it's interesting. With the death of John the Baptist, Herodias and Herod thought that their problems were probably over. This is what sin does it not? We don't want to be exposed, so we try to eliminate that which is exposing the sin. Daryl Bach writes, often sin seeks to remove the source of exposure rather than a heed, a warning of love. Even we as Christians can be guilty of this, can we not? A Christian brother or sister comes to us and confronts us, and rather than acknowledging it as a warning of love, we try to eliminate the source of the exposure. This is what Herod and Herodias tried to do, but little did they know. All they were doing was acting in accordance with the foreordained plan of a very sovereign God. You see, all along it was God's plan that John the Baptist would come on the scene, would point the way to the one mightier than he, and then would very quickly drift out of the picture. Because it wasn't about John the Baptist, it never was, and John the Baptist knew that. This was God's ordained way of removing John the Baptist from the picture. Removing him from the picture so that the Redeemer could emerge, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting timeline that Luke gives us. You see, John the Baptist preaches the gospel. He's imprisoned. And then we see nothing else of him. He's gone from the picture. We don't even see that John baptizes Jesus, although we know he does. Because to Luke, the focus isn't John the Baptist. So Luke, the focus now is Christ. John has gone away. It's not that John wasn't important in redemption history. He was, but his work is now done. And now it's time for the mightier one to step on the scene, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Christ is baptized. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you, I am well pleased. We see, now when all the people, Luke as well as all of the New Testament writers, often use hyperbole to make a point. Listen, every single individual in Jerusalem was not going out to be baptized. This is hyperbole. This is a way of speaking in order to demonstrate that there were a lot of people coming out. We use the same sorts of expressions. I mean, everybody is following John the Baptist. It's the same sort of idea. All the people were going out there to be baptized. I mean, there was probably a line, just droves of people probably going out there to be baptized. It was a movement, if you will, one that threatened the institutions of the day. And in the midst of all the people going out there, Jesus also was baptized. This passage can be broken down into five distinct parts that I want to look at as we conclude here. Number one, Jesus is baptized. Number two, Jesus is praying, something we don't need to miss. Number three, the heavens were opened. Four, the Holy Spirit descended. And five, a voice spoke. The first one is that Jesus is baptized. See, the baptism itself is almost anticlimactic in Luke's gospel. He doesn't say that Jesus goes down and John baptizes him and he comes out of the water. And he doesn't do that. He says, after he was baptized. We don't even read really about the baptism itself. All of the events spoken of here, the descension of the Holy Spirit as a dove, the voice of the Father, the heavens opening up, all of this occurs after his baptism. The baptism itself is not really the focus. The fact is, however, that Christ was baptized, which brings up a very interesting point. Why would Jesus Christ be baptized? After all, John was preaching a baptism of repentance. And we know that Christ was not a sinner. Christ did not need to be washed clean. He did not need to go through this rite in order to be clean or sinless. He already was. So why would he be baptized? The first point that I want to emphasize, like I said before, is he did not need to be baptized. He was righteous and sinless already. It's interesting here, Luke does draw a grammatical distinction between the people and Jesus. Notice, he says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized, it's almost like you have two things going on here, the baptism of the people and the baptism of Jesus. These are two distinct, fundamentally different types of baptism. Baptism of the people symbolized their need for forgiveness of sins, their need to be washed clean, their need for the coming one. And then after them, we see the baptism of Jesus. Jesus goes down into the water and is baptized. But why, again, was he baptized? Well, we see that Christ's baptism represents a formal endorsement, if you will, not in the political sense that we know today, but a public endorsement of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus, by Jesus going down into the waters and being baptized, he is affirming the necessity of John's work and pointing towards him. Jesus is in fact saying, I am the one. I am he to whom John has been pointing all along. This is a legitimate and necessary ministry that John had, and now it is no longer necessary because Jesus is on the scene. Next, though, and probably the most important reason that Jesus is baptized is he is identifying with the people. On the bookends, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus are, first of all, the baptism. You see, the baptism will begin the ministry of Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, he will minister to the people, working signs and wonders and proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end of his ministry, he will be crucified. And in those bookends, if you will, of his life here on this earth, he identifies with sinful man. He's not sinful himself, no. But in being baptized, we see a foreshadowing of what is to come in the crucifixion. That just as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, identifying with the people. That the people needed him. He did not need to be baptized. That is the primary point he is making. And this is the one who will come through the baptismal waters of judgment that we do not have to. This is the one who has come, who will be baptized and will undergo the baptism of fire, that we, those who believe in him, may experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he will be our baptizer. That's the key that he's talking about here. That is what we see when Luke says that Jesus was baptized. This is a theological point that is being made. But secondly, and this is very interesting, where he does focus is the fact that Jesus was praying. After he was baptized, Jesus was praying. Jesus was praying. It's interesting here. Luke places a tremendous emphasis on prayer. We haven't seen it as much yet, but we definitely will. In almost every significant event in the life of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke, it begins with Jesus praying. Jesus praying. In the choosing of the 12, he's praying. Peter's confession is in the midst of prayer. Transfiguration, there's prayer. Of course, the Lord's Prayer, we know that, prayer. The Garden of Gethsemane leading up to the crucifixion, prayer. Prayer. One of the greatest attacks that Reformed believers receive is, if God is sovereign, why pray? I think it's actually a good question, because it's one that I've asked. What is the point of prayer? If you can't change God's mind, why pray? Hopefully, the reason we pray is not to manipulate God, that we think we know better than him, that we think the information that we have, he would benefit from hearing from our mouths. That's not why we pray. God is sovereign. But when we read the scriptures, we see something very interesting. Prayer is the instrument that God uses so often to act. Prayer is the instrument that, in the gifts he's given us, to commune with him. And in a mysterious, and I admit to you, it's mysterious to me. But the fact remains, in the scriptures, when Jesus is praying, God acts. God acts. And I don't know exactly why, other than that's the nature of God. It's in the midst of prayer throughout the scriptures that God moves. Not because he's being manipulated by the people, but rather that is what God, and that is the way God has chosen to act with respect to his people. When his people pray, he moves. I submit to you because prayer demonstrates a complete dependence upon God. It's our way of communing with him. Yes, making supplication to him, but recognizing that if he does not move, nothing will ever happen. Ever. And so prayer is a gift he has given us to commune with him, to humble ourselves to him, to align our wills with him. It's through prayer that he often changes us. We don't change him. And we see that Christ is continually praying and praying. And when he does, God moves. And I will say that as much as probably anyone in this room, I need to hear this. We need to be a praying people if we're going to be like Christ. And to experience, certainly, the power of God himself. And while Jesus is praying, the heavens were opened. I love this phrase, the heavens were opened. This is apocalyptic imagery, actually. This goes back to the Old Testament. But the idea is that the heavens are peeled back, and there is God. There is God interacting with his creation. God revealing himself to man. Philip Ryken writes, "The heavens were opened. This was true in a literal sense. The clouds were parted, the sky sundered by the hand of God." But this phrase also refers to divine revelation. Whenever the Bible says that the heavens were opened, it means that the God of heaven revealed himself to his people on earth. As we read this scripture, or any scripture for that matter, the heavens are also opened for us. Whatever we read in the Bible is a direct revelation from the living God. We have today the blessing of seeing the heavens open as we prayerfully submit ourselves to the Word of God through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, since Christ himself has baptized us in the Holy Spirit in accordance with the will of the Father. The heavens are opened up and God speaks. So often we want the signs, the wonders, the miracles. But God's given us his revelation. The heavens are indeed opened when we prayerfully submit to the Word of God. And in this scene, as the heavens are opened up, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. Many throughout the centuries have wondered, why a dove? Why did the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form like a dove? It's interesting. I submit to you, like so many things, it goes back to Genesis. The first two verses of the Bible, we see that the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. It's a picture almost like a bird. Certainly it's an image that is supposed to make sense to us. It's a condescending sort of image that the Holy Spirit is hovering like a bird. And just as in the first creation, the Holy Spirit moved and hovered over the waters. So over the waters of the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit hovers and descends on the head of the new creation. The one who will make all things new. The one who has come not to destroy this present creation, but to renew it to a resurrection that our minds cannot even comprehend. Brothers and sisters, there will be one day a new heaven and a new earth. And it would be based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of not only all who have fallen asleep, but of all of the created order. Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation, has submitted to baptism, identifying himself with sinful man while not being sinful himself. And in order to show this to the people, the Holy Spirit moves, hovers, and descends upon him. Something else, though, I find very interesting. Going back again to Genesis. Remember Noah's flood. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, like we saw last week, the Apostle Paul referred to the flood as a baptism. Peter referred to the flood as a baptism. A baptism. A baptism of judgment. One that we do not have to undergo. But listen to the account in Genesis 8, 8 through 12. We all know it well, but sometimes we forget the details. Then he sent forth a dove from him, that is Noah, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. But so he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. Another 7 days, just like creation, by the way. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return any more. The judgment, brothers and sisters, because the dove is on the scene, the judgment's over. The judgment is over. And it's only through Jesus Christ, who endured the judgment of God on our behalf, that do we know that the judgment of God has been exhausted. And the dove lands on Christ. Just as the dove had found solid ground that was no longer being judged after the flood, the dove descends on Christ, the head of the new creation, who has bore the judgment of God on our behalf. What a beautiful picture this is of a dove descending on our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote this: "For a dove is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all its carriages, and mourning over its mate in all its distresses." And accordingly, a dove was a most fit symbol of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with other doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together. What a beautiful image this is. But regardless, the Holy Spirit descending on Christ reveals the truth that it was Christ who was the mightier one who was to come. Christ is the anointed of God, the one spoken of in the Psalm 2 that we read today, throughout the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord upon whom God would place his anointing. Many people have thought that at the baptism, Jesus became the anointed, that he was in some way adopted as a son. By the way, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that Jesus is not fully divine. Rather, he lived a great life up until the time of his baptism when he was about 30 years old. And because he lived such a great life, God then adopted him as his son. But the problem with this, well, there are many, and I'm not going to go into great detail. The problem with this is the Holy Spirit has always been with Christ. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit's wisdom in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. We will see later he was led, and he will be led into the wilderness and resisted temptation by the Holy Spirit. In the Spirit he preached the kingdom of God. In the Spirit he worshipped his Father in heaven. In the Spirit he will perform miracles. In the Holy Spirit he will offer himself up to God the Father as a sacrifice without blemish. And in the Spirit he will be raised from the dead in order to give us life eternal. You see, he is the anointed. And by the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ, he's not anointed now. Rather, it's a demonstration that this is the one who has always been anointed during his lifetime. This is the anointed of God, the one who will carry away the sins of my people. Again, a dove descends upon him. What's interesting here, though, is this is an inauguration, if you will, of the ministry of Christ. He's always been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's always had the Spirit upon him. But he is now going to be led into a ministry. A ministry that will demonstrate that Christ is the idealized Israel. The perfect Israel. The one who will actually go through, if you will, what Israel did in the Old Testament. But this time there will be no fail. This time Christ will conquer where Israel failed. And how will he do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why the dove once again descends upon him to show this. This is God's beloved Son, just as Israel was God's firstborn in the Old Testament. Recall the Exodus, Exodus 4:22 to verse 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Moses, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel was God's firstborn. And now the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ, has come on the scene. Israel had failed when it was led into the wilderness. Israel went through the Red Sea. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 10 that this was a baptism. They go into the wilderness for 40 years. They sin. They fall. God appoints the 12 tribes of Israel. They sin. They fall. Drift into wickedness. But listen to this. The Holy Spirit descends upon Christ at his baptism. And he goes through the waters of baptism just as the Israelites did. The firstborn of God did through the Red Sea. Then the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And he's tempted in the wilderness, just as they were, but the difference is profound. He conquers that temptation. He sins not, fulfilling the will of the Father. Then, just as Moses appointed 12 tribes, he appoints 12 apostles to be the head of the church, the true Israel. And so now Christ is the Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no gall, so that when we put our faith in Christ, we too are sons of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, adopted through faith in him. And we become the Israel of God, made perfect through the work of Christ, the work of Christ that he did on this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit who descended upon him as a meek dove. And he's baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. And then finally, a voice speaks. And says something simple, yet profound. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I don't think there's anything a son would rather hear from his father. You are my beloved Son. I'm proud of you. You are my beloved Son, a holy God. Could say this to no one except an eternal equal of his. He could never say this to you and me. I'm sorry, the Father never could, apart from Christ. He looks down from heaven and says, this is my Son, and I'm proud of him. Not to be too flippant or colloquial. This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Why? Because the Son has been with the Father for all eternity. Christ has already proven himself to be the Son of God in his conception, in his willingness to condescend, in his willingness to be incarnate. He wasn't forced to do so. He willingly, voluntarily emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made human as a man, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. And therefore, the Father is already pleased with him. Already pleased with him, knowing what he will do in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his mediation to this day. This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Agapetos is the word he uses. What's interesting is when this Greek word is used to refer to a son or a daughter, it can also mean only. In other words, not only this is my beloved Son, but this is my one and only Son. My unique Son. There's only one Father, and there's only one Son, and there's only one person, the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, there's only one God. What an incredible picture of the Trinity at work in the work of Christ's baptism. Christ, the eternal Son of God, goes down into the baptismal waters. The person of the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice of the Father speaks. God speaks. No doubt the people hear it, I submit to you. God does nothing in private, but does everything in public because he has nothing to hide and everything to reveal to his people. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This echoes of the Old Testament passages. Psalm 2:7 that we read this morning, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. As I said before, Jesus is the perfect Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. All who believe in him are the true Israel. For we read in Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And Isaiah 44:2, thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. All of this is fulfilled in Christ, the beloved Son with whom the Father is pleased, fulfilling all of the Old Testament to include the Abrahamic covenant, whereby Isaac, the child of the promise, is called the only begotten son of Abraham, even though he would have more. The one and only Son of the eternal God is now on the scene. God has declared his pleasure with his Son. And now we are called, brothers and sisters, to believe in him. When we do, something incredible happens. We are adopted. Christ was not adopted. You see, Christ was Son. Christ was the eternal Son of God by nature. His nature is that he was the Son, always has been the Son, and always will be the Son, the eternal Son of the Father. We, on the other hand, are sons and daughters of God by adoption. And therefore, when we put our faith in Christ, we are adopted into his family. And just like any adopted children and families where there are biological children, there is no longer any distinction. And the Father looks to us as adopted children. And who does he see? Not what. Who does he see? But he sees Christ. He sees Christ because once again, the atoning work of Christ covers us. And so when the Father beholds us, he sees his Son and he looks to us and said, this is my child in whom I am pleased. And all of the blessings of Christ are ours. The Father now treats us just as he treats Christ. And will declare one day to all of creation, these are my children in whom I am pleased. Why? Because of what we did, of course not. But because of what Christ did on our behalf. Philip Ryken writes, now God the Father looks on us with the same affection and approval that he has for Jesus Christ, his worthy Son. Is there anything more beautiful than to give the pleasure and the acceptance and the approval of your Father, especially the eternal Father who created all things? And because of this, we no longer fear man. Going back to the beginning, just as John the Baptist proclaimed the gospel and feared not man, we fear no one either, except God himself. And we too, like John the Baptist, are free to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that God is holy, man is sinful, and all who believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and for your word and for the work of your beloved Son on our behalf. And I pray that we would be a bold people, a people that are not without fear, but rather fear only you. That we would be free to be the people that you have called us to be. That Christ may be exalted in our lives and in this world. In his name we pray. Amen.